If you were here last week, you know that in chapter 6, David was able to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem. Of course, Jerusalem was now the capital of the United Kingdom of Israel. And so today we'll be going into chapter 7, taking a look at the first part of chapter 7, the first 17 verses. And some Bible scholars have called this the most significant chapter thus far in Scripture. So we'll get into that and see just exactly what its significance is. For one thing, it contains what's called the Great Promise, God's covenant with David, God's unconditional promise that David and his family will reign eternally. They will be on the throne eternally. And so that for David's family. And so many times we have references to David even in the New Testament. But before we get to the promises, God's going to say no. God's going to say no to a plan, to an idea that David has. Ever have that happen to you? You come up with what you think is something just absolutely terrific that you know God would just really want you to do, and you kind of present the plan and the idea before him, and then God says, no, that's not my plan. That's where we're going to find David initially today. Chapter 7, let's look at the first three verses and see what David's idea, what David's plan was. After the king, of course meaning David, after the king had settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." So we know that David is settled in his place, in his palace. We know from last week that Hiram, the king of Tyre, had helped supply cedars and other materials to build that palace. There was also kind of a domestic calm, if you will. Seems to be calm on the home front, peace on the home front. Some Bible scholars say that this particular section that we're looking at today chronologically could be a little bit later on in David's life, perhaps occurring in the last 10 years of his reign. As it's written here, there's rest from his enemies. He seems to have conquered all the nations round about him. David doesn't hasn't known this kind of peace for a very long time, and now there's kind of a calm and a quiet. And so in a time of peace and a time of quiet for David, he has some leisure time. He has some times to think. There are no wars to fight. And I don't know about you, but isn't it that sometimes in those interludes in life, when we have time to think, when we have time to dream, when we have time to plan, that we come up with some ideas and we think, oh, yes, I think that's a very good idea. Well, David has a very good idea here, he thinks. So he calls Nathan. Nathan, this is the first time that Nathan has been mentioned in our study. Nathan's a prophet that's going to play a prominent role throughout the life of David and even into the life of Solomon. So David is seeking the Lord's will through Nathan the prophet and going to him with this. David thinks it's very appropriate for him, or very inappropriate for him, to be enjoying his nice, cushy palace with those wonderful cedar beams and everything, while the Ark of God is still where? While it's still dwelling in a tent. King James, I like the phrasing, that the Ark still dwelleth within curtains, King James says. David just does not want God's presence to be not represented any better than that. He wants God's presence to be better represented, for there to be a permanent structure for that ark of God, which you remember is symbolized the very presence of God. So David thinks, I think we need to build a permanent structure for the ark, something that will house the ark of God permanently. So he goes to Nathan with this. He tells Nathan of his plans, and Nathan's reply is what? Go ahead. Sounds good to me. He encourages David, you see, to follow his heart. David's intentions, we need to remember, were noble, but apparently neither David nor Nathan had really consulted the Lord about this, because we'll find that God declines the offer. He says no to the plan. Look at verse 4. That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Lord didn't delay, apparently, in correcting David and Nathan that night. And I think as we look at it, one of the things that I see here is that, okay, even God's leaders sometimes have it wrong. Even God's leaders sometimes need to be corrected. So Nathan listens to what the Lord says, and then he will faithfully go to David and deliver that message to David. Verses 5 all the way through verses 16, you need to note, if it's not already indicated in your translation, that those verses are direct words of God. God's going to reveal that his design for David, his plan for David and the family line to rule over Israel for more than 400 years, to lay a foundation for the coming of the Messiah. But let's hear what he says, God himself, in verse 5. Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? First of all, once again, what does the Lord call David? How does he identify David? My servant. Once again, God's description of David. And then God kind of puts a halt, if you will, to David's plan, to man's plan, and he does this in a very unusual way. He asks a question. He doesn't make a statement. He says, are you the one to build a house for me? Now, I don't know how David initially responded to that, but I think he probably took a step back and thought, oh, I don't think I'm getting a stamp of approval here. You see, what the Lord is kind of asking is he's asking a question, and he really, rhetorically, he really wants a no answer. He wants David to answer, no, I guess, Lord, I'm not the one to build your house. At no time, remember, had God ever asked any leader, any tribe, anybody to build a house for him. The person that was going to build the house, the person that he would desire to build the house, was someone that he would choose. It would be his choice. So the best ideas, the best plans in the world, we need to remember, are not good unless they are in accord with God's will. And both David learned a lesson here, as well as the prophet Nathan. Let's go ahead in verse 6. Now, remember that God is still speaking to Nathan. I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. All the time that God had been moving with the Israelites. All that time, he had not needed, he says, a permanent structure, a permanent dwelling place. As he moved with the Israelites, as they walked through the wilderness, as they crossed the Jordan River, he was still with the Israelites, even without a permanent structure. Now, the Ark of God had resided in a tent, or the tabernacle, if you will, for probably some 485 years. The tabernacle had been, the materials had been gathered. If you remember, the tabernacle was what I call a great big tent. And the reason I call it a great big tent is because for me, it's easier to realize that they pulled up literal stakes and it was moved from place to place to place as the Israelites traveled through the wilderness. So from the time that the Israelites were on Mount Sinai until Solomon placed the Ark of God in the temple that he had built, probably some 485 years. The location that it had been in Israel, once they crossed the Jordan River, that ark had been taken to several different places. In Joshua, it tells us that for a while the ark was at Gilgal. For a while, still, in Joshua, it says that the ark was at a place called Shechem. It tells us in Judges that the ark was at Bethel for a while. And we know from our study in 1 Samuel that the ark was in Kiriath-Jearim and then had recently been moved to Jerusalem. The irony here, I think, if you think about the children of Israel and their long 40-year journey, if you think about the time that they even moved the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle, the tent, from place to place, once they crossed the Jordan River, once they were in the Palestine area, it was a very, very long journey. And it was the people who carried the Ark. It was the people who carried the tent and the tabernacle as God's dwelling place. But it was God, the symbol of the presence of God, but it was God himself who was carrying the people. Now, let's take a look at verse 7 because God asks another question of David. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I have commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built a house of cedar? So we see another rhetorical negative answer here is to be no. The Lord had never asked any of his leaders to build a house for him. He had never asked them to build a house of cedar, a permanent structure, you see. That was something that God considered important. The thing that God considered important initially was not a house for him, not structure for him, but the thing he considered most important was a good leader, a good shepherd, if you will. A shepherd who could take care of the people. That was his original and most important concern for the people at this point. God had another plan, you see, for David. So he says no to building the temple, but God will build a house for David. House meaning here not a literal structure, but house meaning a family line. House meaning a dynasty. So, as we continue, God continues to speak to Nathan, and as we take a look at verse 8 in the first part of verse 9, God speaking to Nathan, who will relay it to David. Now then, tell my servant, there's the identifier again, my servant. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all my enemies from before you." So God reminds David, will remind David through Nathan, how he has blessed David in the past. How he has blessed not only David, but how he has blessed Israel. It talks about, and I find this interesting, in verse 8, this is what the Lord Almighty says. God's talking about himself. Remember, it's God who's speaking here. So he's emphasizing his power. The King James phrase is not Lord Almighty, but it's King of Hosts. He reminds them that he has brought David from all the journeys, and now he's brought David from the sheepfold, so to speak. Oh, the things that David learned when he was a shepherd on the hillsides, taking care of his father's flock. We've talked about this before. He learned to fend for himself. He learned humility. Let me tell you, if you work among sheep dung, you're going to learn some kind of humility, all right? I often wonder, as David was walking in the pastures where the sheep had been, did he have sandals on? Oh, my. You know, these days when we go to the barn, we wear rubber boots up to our knees. He learned the use of weapons. And because he learned the use of weapons, the very first thing that Saul asked him to do was take care of Goliath. And because he'd had lots of practice when he was a shepherd, he was able to do that. He learned skills of a musician as he sang on the hillsides. He learned the skills of writing poetry. He learned leadership skills. He learned how to take care of disobedient sheep. Yeah, he learned lots of things. So God had guided David from the humble position of a shepherd to his present position as a king. It was God who had called David to be king over Israel. It was God who had gifted David to do many things. But God says, building the temple, building a house for me is not one of them. David, I've got an alternate plan for you. I do have a plan. But right now, the thing that you can do for me, David, is to continue to shepherd my people. Continue to lead Israel. Continue to set a godly example for them. You see, the Lord had been with David wherever he had gone. David knew that, just like lots of times we know how God has guided us through tough times in our lives. But sometimes we need to be reminded of those things. Sometimes we need to be reminded of those things, even from the one who has bestowed the blessings upon us. He says, the Lord says, David, I've given you victory over your enemies. I have just given you so many things. Now, God wants to talk. He's talked about what he has done for David in the past. Now, in the next few verses, God's going to say, these are my promises for the future, David. Listen closely. First promise. Last part of verse 9. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men on earth. David, I'm going to make your name great like the other greats. You know, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua. God promises that long after David's death, his name is even still going to be considered great. And wouldn't you and I say, consider the name of David to be great? One of the greatest biblical characters, biblical men that we read about. And then verse 10, we see the second promise for the future. And God says, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did from the beginning. God says, David, I'm going to make a place. I'm going to make a home for your people. I'm going to make a home of their own for them. And of course, we're referring to Israel. God's going to plant his people, give them a secure, a peaceful, a safe homeland. It says, these neighboring nations that have been warring against you are no longer going to do that. So David's job is to unite and strengthen Israel. The job of building a permanent structure for the ark, the job of building the temple is going to fall on someone else, on one of his descendants. Now let's take a look at the first part of verse 11 because we see God's promise for the future number 3 there. I have done this ever since I appointed leaders and my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. Rest from all your enemies. Rest is always a very important word in prophecy. It refers to the blessings in God's plan. It all began back in, at the time of creation, in Genesis chapter 2, that Sabbath rest. After God created for 6 days, what did he do on day 7? He rested. Now, the concept of rest goes beyond what he's talking about here. The concept of rest from your enemies, the concept of rest from unpleasant things goes beyond that to spiritual things. For us, on this side of the cross, it goes beyond that to the rest, the spiritual rest that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the book of Matthew, please, the very first book in the New Testament. And let's go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, and let's take a look at verse, beginning with verse 28. Matthew 11, 28. Jesus' words, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Anybody say today, oh, that's me. That's me. All who are weary and burdened. I can say that. But what's the promise? I will give you rest. Take my yoke, Jesus' words, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you don't have that marked in your Bible, and you are a Bible marker, shame on you. You need to have that one marked. Come to me, and I will give you rest. Go with me also to, still in the New Testament, find the book of Philippians, please, on back. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, then Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and I say it again, rejoice. He knows we need to hear it more than once. Do you get that idea? Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Now listen carefully. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. That's our part. He's given us instruction not to be anxious about anything, but with prayer and petition and thanksgiving, give it all to God. Verse 7 then is God's part. It's God's responsibility. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now that one I have printed, and it's on my desk. I have it printed in my purse, and I have it printed in my head. I love the three ideas. First, rejoice. Secondly, don't be anxious about anything, but pray about it. And third, and then back off, he says. The rest is my responsibility. I am the one who will take care of it. I am the one who will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Oh, how I need that reassurance. How I need that instruction. How I need that promise. And that's just exactly, you see, what the Lord was giving to David at this particular point when he talks about the rest. I will also give you rest from your enemies. You know, enemies can be all sorts of things. Enemies can be soldiers. Enemies can be warriors. Enemies can be people. Enemies can be folks that perhaps mistreat us. Enemies can be those who don't like to speak with us. But enemies can also be anxiety and worry and lack of humility and lack of prayer life, lack of thanksgiving, lack of rejoicing. And God says to David, I will give you rest from a couple of your enemies. Is that what your translation says? No, from all of your enemies. That Sabbath rest in Jesus. Come to me and I will give you rest. Now, back in our scripture for today, when we begin with the second part of verse 11, we begin to see the Lord's, what we call the Lord's covenant with David, the Davidic covenant, the promises that he makes to David. Let's look at the very first just there in the second part of verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Isn't that interesting? David's not going to build a house for the Lord, but God is going to build David a house, a royal dynasty, a family line, if you will. And I don't know, David said, Lord, I want to build you a house. And the Lord replies, no, David, you got it all wrong. I'm going to build you a house. The word house, I don't know if you counted or not, the word house in this particular chapter is used some 15 times. It's used for different things. It's used, first of all, for David's palace. It's used for the temple or a permanent structure for the ark. It's used as David's dynasty, his family line, of course, which you and I know will culminate with Jesus Christ, with the Messiah, because it's the Messiah who's going to come through that house, that family line that God has established forever. Now, in verse 12, God gets more specific about his plans, and he says, when our days are over and you rest with your fathers. Now, there's another meaning for rest, all right? When you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. When David's gone, what's God promise? I'm going to raise up from your seed, I'm going to raise up offspring to succeed you. The interesting thing is, if you go back in the original Hebrew, which of course is the language in which the Old Testament was written, the word offspring is singular, one. I'm going to raise up a person. I'm going to raise up singularly. Now, if we look at the immediate reference, of course, you and I know that reference is to Solomon. Solomon is the one who's going to sit on David's throne once David has passed on. But the ultimate fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. Look with me again in the book of Matthew. We're going to do cross-referencing in several scriptures in the New Testament this morning. Matthew 1:1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the what? The son of David. So that offspring, that seed, will ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The promise is kind of twofold. And there will be dual fulfillment. Initially, it will be Solomon. But on the larger, more eternal scene, it will be through the son of David, Jesus Christ. Now, he goes on and he says just a little bit more about Solomon. He says, God says, I'm going to establish Solomon's kingdom. And of course, you and I know that Solomon's kingdom then would be the human channel through which the Messiah will eventually come. Now, in verse 13, we see that Solomon continues to be the subject of verse 13. And God says, he is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David's going to gather the materials for the temple. David's going to make a lot of the arrangements for the building of the temple, but it will be Solomon who will carry out the plans, who will actually build the temple for God. He will be David's successor, and of course, you see this is the house of the Lord as it continues. Let's go to 1 Kings. Now, we're still in the Old Testament, just a couple of books past 2 Samuel. It's the very first one. 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6 speaks about Solomon building the temple, giving a lot of the details, probably around 966 to 959 BC. But then the fulfillment is back in chapter 8 of 1 Kings. So let's go to 1 Kings chapter 8, And let's look at a couple of verses beginning with 20. 1 Kings 8, beginning with 20. The Lord kept the promise he made, the promise that we just read in our lesson for today. I have succeeded David, my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised, and I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. I have provided a place there for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of Egypt. So we see the fulfillment of that. Now, he talks about a little bit the throne back in our chapter for today. He talks a little bit about at the end of verse 13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom, little h his, meaning Solomon at this particular point, forever. That's going to be a dynasty, a kingdom, if you will, that's going to go beyond the kings of Judah. It's going to go beyond the time that we're talking about now. The literal throne of David ended in 586 when the children of Israel were taken into exile in Babylon. But the line of David and his descendants continued and will eventually bring Jesus Christ into the world. Jesus claimed that he would build a temple. All right, let's see what that kind of temple is. Let's go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, 61. Matthew 26, 61. We're talking about when Jesus is before the Sanhedrin toward the very end of his life. I'm going to have to bring a flashlight, I guess, or get one of those torches that they talk about. Finally, two came forward and declared, the fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. So there's literal here and there's figuratively here. Jesus is going to, so to speak, destroy the temple. Remember, the curtain was divided. And he says, I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days. Well, what happened 3 days later? Ah, Resurrection Day. Now go with me to John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 2, verse 19 beginning. Of course, this is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry when he has cleansed the temple. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And the Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he spoke of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Oh, that's good for us. Remembering the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken? Absolutely. So the throne of the kingdom was going to go on forever because Jesus will eventually claim that eternal throne. The spiritual blessings that were offered to Jesus are ours today in Christ for everyone who trusts him. Now, back in our scripture for today, I want us to see that the next few verses speak about a special relationship between God and the descendants of David. Let's take a look at verse 14. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. You see, God will be with Solomon, David's descendant. He, or they, the descendants, will be God's son. David's seed, it says, those descendants, that family, is going to be punished when they do wrong. And of course, that was literally fulfilled with Solomon when he did wrong and God punished him. Solomon was chastised. He was punished, but he was not taken off the throne. He was still on the throne. But secondarily, it also refers to Jesus, because it uses the phrase rod of men, it uses the phrase floggings, and you say, but Jesus didn't do anything wrong. No, he didn't. But he took every single wrong and every single sin that anybody in the entire world had ever done. Jesus was punished for our sins. He died on the cross for my wrong, for my sins. He died on the cross for your wrong and your sins. Go with me to the book of Isaiah. It's after Psalms, after Proverbs. Then you'll come to, that Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, then Isaiah. Isaiah 53, familiar passage. Isaiah 53, beginning with verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stray, each of us turned to his way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Going on in our scripture today, in verse 15, we'll see that David's throne is going to be secure. Remember, God's still talking here, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Although David and his line, and you well know that, and we'll continue to get into that as we continue in our study this year, as David sinned grievously, yet God's unfailing love and mercy would not take the dynasty, would not take the house, would not take the throne from him. God blesses his people because it is his very nature to do so. It's God's very nature to love us. It is God's very nature to forgive us. It is God's very nature to show us his mercy and his grace. And God promises David here, your dynasty, your house will not end as Saul's did. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Did you catch that word forever? Twice God uses it in this verse. Forever, he says. Your house, your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established absolutely forever. Let's look at a couple of other scriptures that promise that very same thing. Go to the book of Psalms, if you will, please. And let's go to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 4. I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. Still in that same psalm, verse 29. I will establish his line, speaking of David, forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. Verse 34, same psalm. Remember how fleeting is my life. Oops, I think I'm at the wrong one. I am. 34. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever and his throne endure before me like the sun. I will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. When God says forever, guess what? He means forever. The outcome is absolutely guaranteed. God's kingdom through Jesus Christ will go on forever. This covenant that God made with David, he will not break. And we reap the blessings of that covenant. New Testament again, this time Luke. Luke chapter 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 1, and let's look at verses 32 and 33. This is when the birth of Jesus is being foretold. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Never end. God will chasten his people. God will discipline his people. God will continue speaking to his people, but he will never break that covenant when he says that line of David through Jesus Christ will go on forever. He will never take away that mercy or that grace. God's promise to David was unconditional. You notice that? He didn't say, David, if you do this and this and this and this. No. He just simply said, David, I'm going to build a house for you. And that house, that dynasty, that kingdom, that line is going to go on absolutely forever without end. The future of that fulfillment is certain. It will happen. Now, back in our lesson for today, wrap it all up. The very last words are words that are not spoken by the Lord, but it tells us, verse 17, Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Now, David probably, I'm guessing, never really understood the ramifications of all of this, the implications of this covenant, and what it would mean. But I want you to take a look at, and these will be the last couple of, I was going to tell you they'd be the last cross-references, but they won't be. I want you to go, let's go first of all to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is right after Isaiah. I want you to go to 23, Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king, and in New International, the word king is capitalized, a king who will reign wisely and do what is right and just in the land. Now, I want you to go clear to the very end of your New Testaments, to the book of Revelation. I want you to go to the very last chapter, because we see the very same thing in Jesus' words. Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star, forever and ever. Now, you see, the Lord makes his temple not in a building, but the Lord makes his temple in his people. He pitches his tent, he tabernacles among us. John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. In the New Testament, very first verse in John. Oh, I love this. John 1:14. The Word, and the Word is capitalized, we are referring to Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And some translations will say, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and built his tent among us. You see, we are the temple here on earth. Every believer is now the living temple of God. And when you think about it, are we not the most costly structure that could ever be dedicated to the Lord? Because we were purchased with the price of the very blood of Jesus Christ. Wow. Now, a couple of things I want you to remember. When God says no, I am assuming that for all of us, at some point in our lives, you know how you plan or an idea, and God said no. And I don't know how you reacted to it. I react differently. Sometimes I say, phew, well, thank goodness. Sometimes I sit in the corner and pout for a while. Sometimes I might say, well, God, I just don't think you understand. Yeah, telling God he doesn't understand, right? Here's some things to remember when God says no. When he says no to our plans, when he says no to our ideas, that no is not necessarily a discipline. It's not necessarily a rejection. It may simply be a redirection. That's what he did with David. He said, no, David, not this, but let's go this way. And he directed David into another area. When God says no, we need to understand that it almost always means, hey, I've got a better plan for you. I've got a better way. And then he expects us to not sit in our corner and sulk because we didn't get our way, but he expects us to cooperate. He expects us to support him in all humility. And the thing that we have to remember is God's no is never wrong. God's no is never wrong. And I want to close with a poem by a gal by the name of Martha Nicholson. One by one, he took them from me, all the things I valued most, until I was empty-handed, every glittering toy was lost. And I walked earth's highways, going in my rags and poverty, till I heard his voice inviting me, lift those empty hands to me. So I held my hands toward heaven, and he filled them with a store of his own transcendent riches till they could hold no more. And at last I comprehended, with my mind that was so dull, that God could not pour his riches into hands already full. Let's pray. Father, thank you for teaching us today. Thank you for helping us to understand through the life of David that when you say no to our plans, to our ideas, to something that we think will be a great thing for you, help us to understand that your no is never wrong. Help us to understand that you are doing it for our own good and the good of your kingdom. Help us to take no's graciously. And then, Father, thank you for reminding us once again that the house that you established, the kingdom that you established, the throne that you established in David, culminated with Jesus Christ. Help us to understand that that promise that you gave, that covenant that you made with David years and years and centuries ago, involves us. And it involves us forever and ever, for eternity. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, that your kingdom will never, ever end. And thank you, Lord, that we have opportunity to rejoice, to sing your praises, to share your mercy, your grace, your salvation with others. Thank you that as believers today, we are a part of that kingdom. And help us to bow before your throne and the throne of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.